things are moving forward in our church. There's great work being done in many sectors. There's a very vigorous church planting movement emerging right now with a goal of planting 500 churches in 10 years. Oh my. We're 900 churches now, so that would be something, wouldn't it? So pray for the larger family. Good to be with you this morning. We're in this season of Lent, this journey to Holy Week, to the cross, to Easter, to resurrection, but always in the Lenten journey, the call to prayer. And so I thought I'd preach from a psalm this morning, and from Psalm 40, 1 to 11, just as a place for us to maybe focus ourselves in this season, focus ourselves in the life of prayer. And the Psalm 40, some very familiar verses there. You lifted me out of the mire and set me on a rock. Just some very great stuff, but also maybe some surprising stuff there that we haven't yet discovered. And thought we would spend some time doing that this morning. The thing to gather as we enter the Psalms is that, you know, most of the Bible is God speaking to us, right? And he is revealing himself to us through the sacred text. In the Psalms, a little bit of a reversal, the Psalms are what is called answering language. God speaking throughout the text, but God also tells us how to respond, how to pray, how to bring our lives before him. Eugene Peterson, many of you might have, translator of The Message, many books, died last year. He referred to, in his book, Earth and Altar, he referred to the Psalms as answering language. God gives us the answering language of our faith. So life in the Psalms is required of all of us. Billy Graham used to read 5 psalms a day. If you did that every day, it would take you through the whole Psalter. You might get stuck on Psalm 119. Have you ever seen how long that is? It's the longest chapter in the Bible. So you might have to take an extra day on Psalm 119. But anyway, the Psalms are the deep and rich cadence of our prayer life. They still teach. And what I want to do with Psalm 40, 1 to 11, is simply remind us of some of these important basic things that God has for us in this great answering language. But the overarching truth of the Psalms and the overarching truth of worship here this morning is a very simple but profound truth that praise grants meaning to our lives, right? Another way to say it, a little fancier way to say it, one of my professors would say it this way: the best theology, the best God talk, the best theology is doxology. The best theology is always doxology. It's always the lifting of our voices in praise and in thanksgiving, in song and in prayer. So the best theology is doxology. And really, the whole liturgy of the church is kind of based on that, because you could have some really bad preaching, but if the choir sings it right, if the musicians get it right, you're going to be okay, right? Okay, and that's already happened this morning, right? Did you hear that, Lori? Did you hear that, Betsy and Pete and Jean and Carl? Did you? The highest and best theology is doxology. And all of you, when you lift the congregational song, because here's what's happening: we live this temporal existence. We live in a very risky world. We live in great uncertainty, but when we lift our voices in prayer and in song, when we lift up the praises, we join the heavenly chorus. We join the eternal. We are up out of the temporal lives, up out of the muck and the mire, as the psalmist says, and we are in the eternal. This is, you may not know this, but that's probably why you keep showing up on Sunday. That you can make this movement. You can make this movement from the temporal, from the ordinary, to the eternal. That's the beauty of what we're doing. What we're doing here on any given Sunday. The highest theology is what? Doxology, praise and worship, and it grants meaning, and it says that, yes, this is a broken world. Yes, there is sin and sickness and death. Yes, there is the coronavirus. Yes, but we're going to surround all of that in praise. And we're going to say, yes, yes, broken world, but God is eternal. God is surrounding. God is bringing this world forth, and he will rebirth it and renew it one day at the end of the age. And we live that way, right? Right? And so the Psalms are our prayer book. The Psalms are our song book. And let's look at Psalm 40 for just a few moments together this morning. There is a Hebrew progression of thought here that is worth paying attention to in Psalm 40, 1 to 11. And just one little scholar word here. The psalm is divided 1 to 11. After 11, it becomes a lament. The front half of the psalm is praise and thanksgiving. In some groupings of the song, they're actually separated into two separate psalms. But that's my reason for just doing verses 1 to 11. Are you with me? Okay. So, my Old Testament professors wanted me to say that, you know. So I did. But this psalm of praise and thanksgiving has a sequence, and it has a very surprising word and verse that I don't want us to miss. But the sequence is simply this: a deep and sincere listening. You know, when you're gathered in worship, from the ancient days forward, they would unroll the scroll, read the text aloud, just like we did. It was read earlier, Psalm 40. It was a corporate and a communal listening to God's word together. So a sincere and honest listening leads to a response of the heart, which results in exuberant public witness and testimony. We listen, we respond in the heart, and we tell it out. That's what Psalm 41 to 11 is offering for us in this Lenten season, that our lives would end in exuberant testimony and witness. So let's look at the psalm together just for a moment. You might have been struck by my title, Ears You Have Dug for Me. That's in the sixth verse. And the NIV does a fairly decent job of translating there, but not quite. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but ears you have opened. Ears you have opened. The Hebrew word translated open is dug. It's very vivid. It's very graphic. God wants open ears when we gather in worship. He wants us listening. He wants us listening to the word, listening to the song, listening and receiving what God has for us. Ears I have. He just hasn't opened them, and he just hasn't pierced them. I can remember my oldest daughter when she was about 12 and wanted her ears pierced. She actually found this verse for me. But I had just enough Hebrew to say, actually, Andrea, it's saying dug, not pierced, which she thought was gross, actually, you know, waxy buildup and all. But God is opening our ears. God wants us open and before him. C.S. Lewis had this line, and as only he could say it, he said that the orifice of the incarnation, the way the word becomes flesh, right? The way it enters is the ear. We come to faith we come to faith through the ear, through hearing. The word is planted in us. The word takes shape in us. So open ears. Ears I have dug for you. This Advent, you know, I'm always kind of a mess in Advent because I've been out of parish ministry and regular preaching like this on a Sunday morning since 2001, and I've always missed it, and I've always missed the season of Advent. So my loving and kind wife, and who gets tired of my whining and complaining, and my being the world's worst congregant, by the way, scheduled us in Advent at the neighborhood center on the north side of Chicago on Lawrence Avenue. It's a food pantry and a resource center and a feeding center on the north side. And you know, this is like one of the most diverse neighborhoods in the world. That zip code that we live in there, where North Park is, you know, currently in the public schools, 60 first languages other than English. One little zip code in Chicago. So this is the setting, and we're on this storefront ministry, the neighborhood center, and Sandy plays the harp. Learned to play the harp when she turned 50. Little backstory here. I'd listened to her most of our married life. She wouldn't believe that, but she's here today too. She had always said since junior high, when she went to Blue Lake Camp in Michigan, where she was a pianist, still is a very wonderful pianist, but she got to play the harp for 2 or 3 weeks at Fine Arts Camp. Always wanted to go back to it. I listened to that. And when she turned 50 at Christmas, I bought her a rent-to-own contract with Lyon and Healy, which has made harps in Chicago since the Civil War, and lessons. Now, the other side story of this is I self-nominated for Spouse of the Year. I thought that, come on. But I never heard anything. To which Sandy said, one grand gesture, you know, in 40 years. Maybe not enough. Anyway, I digress. We are at the we're at the neighborhood center. It's a lovely event. Frail elderly, families who just don't have enough to get through the month come and pick up food, and then they bring a chef in. This is not like the meal at the Union Gospel Mission. This is like a chef-prepared meal. And it's really fun, and different church folk and different neighborhood folk come and serve the meal. And that's what we were doing. But Sandy made me bring her harp. It was Advent, and she wanted to play for them. And so I'm the key grip that carries the harp around. And but it was an amazing thing. This fabulous meal, this cross-section of our neighborhood, one of the most diverse neighborhoods in the world, and Sandy's playing carols, and one of the sections, one of the tables, is hearing impaired, and folks that sign, and there's a person that has enough hearing that can tell what she's playing, and these folks are sitting right by the harp, right across from it, and they can feel the vibration of it, and they're kind of letting us know they can feel the music, and then the lady's signing the words of the ancient carols to them. How beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? Ears I have dug for you, the psalmist says. That God is bringing this word to us in song, in doxology, in praise, and his worship. The heavens are telling the glory of God. This is our God. And this is what's happening when we gather in praise, in song, when we gather under the Word of God. So there's a receptivity that a sincere listening is required of us. And then there is the response of the heart. Here I am, the text says, which is a reoccurring verse in the scriptures. Here I am. It's in Isaiah. It's the response of the prophets. It's written out, and we sang it. We sang it here. The choir sang it beautifully this morning. Here I am. But then it follows right after that, after our ears are dug. Here I am. And this is the part. It is written about me in the scroll. Did you hear that? Did you hear that in Psalm 40? It's written about me. There are some times when we're in the text, when we're in worship, when the word is coming to us, that it's, oh my God, you're speaking to me. This is for me. This is just for me. It's for all of us, but it's written about me in the scroll. Think of that. From ancient times, the Psalms are old literature. And this notion that when people of faith gather, when the scroll is opened, when the word is sounded, when it's spoken out loud, when it comes into us through our ears, or for some through the signing language, when it enters us, it's about us. It's written about me. It's written about me in the scroll. Wow. Wow. When I was trying to discern whether to take the call to be dean or not, there's one kind of odd story about that. I had to go out to Seattle in my old job as executive minister, and I was flying out to Seattle, and this will tell you about when this occurred. I'm in prayer, and I'm reading from the Gospel of John, where it's a place I go to for deep discernment. But on the way out, on the flight out from Chicago to Seattle, the movie on the plane was Mission Impossible. I'm thinking, wonder what that message is. Reading John, listening, ears wide open. On the way back, the movie was, we bought a zoo. You're not helping me, God. Interspersed in that, however, was my study in the Gospel of John. And I kept coming across these three verses. And only in your own intuitive mind and heart can you relate them necessarily. But in John's gospel, there are three verses that became so vivid to me in this discernment process. It was written about me in the scroll. And the first one is John 5:6. It's the man by the pool. It's the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda. Jesus encounters him. He's been there 30 years, 34 years, 30-something, and Jesus comes up to him. You remembering this at all? What does Jesus say to him? Do you want to be well? There's a verse, folks. Do you want to be well? Written about me in the scroll, and the call, the constant call in leadership and service in the church, in spiritual leadership, is that you have to be well. You have to have an interior life. You have to be ready for this public ministry. But it's true of all of us, all Christians, all servants, all leaders. Do you want to be well? There's a word. Ears are dug. Ears are wide open. The next verse that came to me is two more verses from John 16, John 16:12. I have much more, David. I have much more to say to you, but you cannot bear it yet. And that's where Mission Impossible and We Bought a Zoo begin to come in. To the discernment at that point. This is going to be hard and complex. You better be ready on the inside, right? You better be well for this. And then you're going to learn. You're going to learn your way into the future with the school. I have much more to say to you, but you cannot bear it yet. In God's way, in God's timing. You probably have enough perspective on life to know that you probably didn't want God to tell you everything was coming, right? About your life. That wouldn't have helped. I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it yet. And then the last verse that was written about me in the scroll, as the psalmist says, is John 16:33, which is the very familiar, in this world you will have trouble, right? You know this one, don't you? In this world you will have trouble. Do we got any trouble going on anywhere? In this world you will have trouble. But what else does that verse say? Now, in the Old King James, which many of you might have grown up on, what does it say? In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, the King James said, or be encouraged. I have overcome the world. Now we're back up out of the temporal into the eternal. We know where this is all, you know, but be of good cheer. Coronavirus, whatever, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now that's God speaking. That's God speaking into one life and one discernment, but he's constantly doing this. It is written about me. It is written about you in the scroll. That might be why we keep showing up and listening to these ancient texts and asking God by his Spirit to reveal their purpose and meaning to us. Then finally, the psalm results. Did you hear how those last verses close out? It's in testimony. It's an exuberant testimony by the psalmist himself. I desire, I proclaim, I do not seal my lips. I will speak for you. I will cry out in the congregation. I won't be silent. I will tell it. I will tell it. And while, you know, there's introverts and extroverts in this world, and some are going to tell in different ways. Some are just going to simply tell with their life, right? Others of us with big mouths will speak. But our praise and worship should always move towards exuberant testimony in each of us, for each of us, through each of us. I proclaim, I do not seal my lips, I speak. It's crescendoing at the end of this section of Psalm 40. At the seminary, in the last 5 years, we've done this really kind of crazy thing. We have planted a school of restorative arts inside a maximum security prison, just south, an hour south of Chicago, at the Stateville Penitentiary. If you listen to Chicago PD ever, or watch it on TV, they mention Stateville almost every episode. That's where we are. Just, you know. We started one class, a certificate, and then an MA in Christian ministry. We have 77 students in the School of Restorative Arts, all in this maximum security prison. And it's amazing. And then, even if that weren't cool enough, it's an inside-out classroom where any of our students, our residential students, can take one class, can take a certificate, or could do their whole MA with the prison cohort. So we have students from our campus going in on Mondays and Tuesdays, and this is a transformative experience for all of us. These men have come to faith. These men have rejected the drug culture. They've rejected the gang culture. They've rejected the sex culture of prisons, and they have made a life out of almost nothing, you know, in a very stark setting, and they are studying Scripture. They are studying church history. They are studying theology. We just did a an assessment of academic programs for accreditation, and the best theology paper written in the last 10 years came from one of our students in the school in the prison, Jamal Bakar. It's an amazing thing. But so in January, we brought in most of our executive ministers from the ECC. We brought in all of our superintendents, your superintendent, Catherine Gilliard, Dr. Gilliard, she was there. A group of about 30 covenant leaders came in to meet our students. And we had a whole day together. And the students' class wasn't in session, it was break, so the students planned, and they had dramas that they were writing in a drama workshop they were doing. They had scripture teaching. They had a couple lectures that they prepared. And then they just had testimony. They just had testimony at the end. And Howard Keller, who's been in the prison for 30 years, came to faith there, totally turned his life around there. He gets up, and he's a very expressive man. He gets up, and he does like a riff or a rap. He was supposed to answer, what does this program mean to me? And I can't do it like he did it, but he starts out and he goes, boy, I can tell you I've learned to read the scriptures in a whole new way. I've learned of my social location in the text. I've learned that the scriptures were written under seasons of oppression and to and from oppressed people. I found myself in the text. I can tell you about the Augustinian view of the Trinity or the social view of the Trinity. I can tell you about Athanasius. I can tell you about how God shows up at key intervals throughout the history of the world, and he's just riffing on and on, and it's crescendoing, and then he finally just stops and says, "But you know what? What this program has done for me, I have fallen in love with Jesus all over again." And then he sat down. An exuberant testimony. He has a clemency petition pending. He could get out and go back to the west side of Chicago where it all went wrong for him. And he has a powerful vision for a ministry. So pray for Howard. This is why we gather. This is how praise grants meaning. This is why we come again and again in song, in prayer, in praise, listening to these ancient texts so that God can speak, so that our ears are open, so that our hearts are deeply moved, and so that exuberant testimony might come from us. Amen? Amen.